Let us pray. Blessed God, eternal goodness, righteousness, and truth forever, blessed you are, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us that pure and holy Spirit that our hearts may be right, with your law written on them, that the inspiration of our thoughts may be true, and all our ways truly righteous. Pour down your Spirit that we might be lifted up into your presence, that we might dwell in righteousness and live forever, bathed in your truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture today comes from Isaiah, and I'm double-checking, chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. You can find that on page 586 in your blue pew Bible and 746 in the red. This is God's word. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks, opens the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep in him perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. Thanks be to God.
Well, here we are at the end. What a wonderful study we've had in the book of Philippians over the last 6 months. If you're counting, this is number 25. Don't worry, I'm not going to Luke next. But it's been enriching in so many ways, and there's been so many great lessons that God has been pressing deeper and deeper into our souls as we take all these verses in turn. I'd say I'm going to miss it, but it's still right here. We can always come back every day. But turn with me now to Philippians chapter 4, the final three verses, verses 21 to 23. Listen, this is God's holy word. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God
for his word. So, this is how Paul ends his great letter to the church that's after his own heart. It seems simple enough. It's not unlike the endings of other letters. But as we consider it, we'll find that Paul once again stays on point. And Paul uses this final greeting and benediction to put one final period on a major theme that he's been talking about from the beginning of the letter. And I think it's appropriate at this time to recap a little and remind ourselves of the very important lessons, the themes that we found throughout the book. Because it's important that we remember that these lessons didn't just come into our ears one Sunday morning and then leave the next day. We're a pretty forgetful people. And it takes repetition to permeate our minds with these truths of God. So as I prepared this sermon, I marveled again at all of these amazing lessons that we've encountered along the way, and how this book is simply packed with incredible truths. And it's truths that we've seen that are both foundational, doctrinal, and also practical. Philippians is packed with doctrine and full of practical application for the life of the believer, instructing us on what it looks like to be a Christian. So if you can remember back that far, think of where we started on this journey. You'll remember that this is a letter to a church that Paul planted under what were fairly remarkable circumstances. And that was all described in Acts 16. You remember first, he and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they were in what is now modern-day Turkey. And we don't know the details, but their mission work is somehow frustrated. The Spirit makes it clear to them that there are places they should not go. And then Paul has a dream that they must sail for Macedonia. which would be the first time the gospel spreads to Europe, in what is now Greece. And they're so excited that they have a clear sign of where to go next, to Europe, to Philippi. But then they get there, and things don't go as planned. There were no local Jews there to preach to, and they were left to preaching to women down by the river, including Lydia. And then Paul heals a demon-possessed girl, and what happens? He and Silas are thrown in jail. Which leads to one of the more miraculous stories in Paul's missionary journeys. They're joyfully singing psalms and hymns, even while they're in bondage. And then the jail is opened, and their chains fall off. And one of the first members of the Philippian church, one of the first converts in all of Europe, is the Philippian jailer and his family. And this is the church that Paul's writing to. And now Paul's in prison again, writing this letter. But as we went through it, did we see sadness? Frustration over circumstances? What did we see in the earliest parts of this letter? In that first chapter, before Paul even got to the instruction, the meat of the letter, that all starts in the verse 27. In those first 26 verses, we see nothing but overwhelming joy from Paul as he thinks about this particular church family in Philippi. And we see why he has all this joy every time he remembers them. Why is it? In his prayer for them in chapter 1, he praises them for their partnership in the gospel, for their striving with him side by side. We hear some of the most memorable verses in Scripture right there in Paul's opening prayer and thanksgiving for the Philippians, such as, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And so some of the lessons we drew out of this first section is how God is telling us to emphasize what is really important, showing us what in a church is worth celebrating. And here in chapter 1, we saw that God is celebrating a church that keeps the main thing the main thing. He doesn't celebrate most the fact that they get along with each other or have good potlucks or even that they're doing specific acts of service. That's not what is praised and gives Paul's joy. No, those are good things, but the main thing is that they and that we grow in our faith. We see an emphasis here not just in doing good things, but instead our sanctification, our growth in knowledge, in discernment, with more and more and more Christ. Further on in the chapter, we saw another great theme, as Paul described for the church how he was doing in prison. And we have an amazing model of what a Christian should look like in tough circumstances and how Christians should look at their circumstances. For Paul, it is always about Christ. Always about Christ and the spread of the gospel. His life means nothing except in pursuit of that. And that's how we should all look at our lives. He says, "I'm in prison. Look, the guards are hearing the gospel. Yeah. Me being in prison, it's inspired others to rise up and lead. Yes. People who dislike me and are dragging my name through the mud, they're preaching the gospel. Great." Paul is so full of joy. Not at all because of his circumstances, but ever and always because of the gospel of Christ. He even goes on to say that he would rather die. He would rather, right then, go and be with Christ. That is his preference. But since he's still here, he knows that he gets to do God's work. God still has a job for him to do. So he's okay with not getting his way. He says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ. What a great lesson that's been for us. Let's remind ourselves of it. This is a picture of a Christian life with the right perspective here with Paul. And we don't get to say, well, you're talking about Paul. He was an apostle. He was a super Christian. No, this is what life should look like for everyone in this room and in the church. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. You and me, we're only still here on this earth because God has work for us to do. And that's what we should be focused on. And that work is where we and you and all of us should put all of our treasure, material and otherwise, because that's what all of our treasure is for. Then we got to the main body of the letter, finally, where Paul began to instruct us about what our lives should look like as Christians, saying, chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We should remember that one. We've heard it a few times. And right after he said that, what were the evidences that Paul was hoping to see in us, if that is how we are living, worthy of the gospel? He said that there would be unity within the body, that we would be standing firm in the truth together. And if that's true, there is unity in the truth, and it is truly believed and applied, we should apply that by locking arms and striving for the gospel. Remember? Don't just stand on solid ground, the truth. You don't just stand on it. You plant your foot on the truth so you can push together. And the third evidence of our lives being lived in a manner worthy of the gospel is that we would not be afraid of any pushback from the world. Stand firm, strive for the gospel, and don't be afraid. And then Paul told us the secret to having this unity, this oneness of mind as believers. And it's humility. When we deal with each other from a posture of humility, when we count others as more significant than ourselves truly, then we will be truly serving those around us, and we will be unified. So many disagreements in relationships or in a church are at the core simple things that would be solved if we dealt with each other humbly. And to drive that point home, Paul showed us the greatest example of humility in history, the story of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, laid down some of the most important and vital pieces of doctrine we have. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Doctrinal truth. Jesus has always been God, begotten before all worlds, not created. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, God, taking on the form of a human being, adding a human nature to his divine nature. You'll remember as we dwelled on that, what an astounding, unimaginable humbling or humiliation that was. Christ willingly took on the form of a servant, of a creature, of one of his creations. Even though as God, he deserved all glory and worship and praise from each and every one of those creatures. We don't have words that are fit to describe a humbling so dramatic, so profound, as we see in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that is a point worth dwelling on in your heart of hearts, often. How great a humbling that was. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if that humbling of Almighty God taking on the form of a creature, if that wasn't enough, he humbled himself even further in his active obedience throughout an entire human life, to the point of the most humiliating death that the world had to offer, death on a cross. Unity through humility. This is what humility looks like. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There you go. The reward of humility. Here on earth, in our time, the reward of humility is unity in the body. But in the future, glory. I didn't think that we could have a final sort of summary sermon without hearing the Christ hymn again. It's such a beautiful passage. And going on in chapter 2, we learned what it meant to, quote, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That it was such a blessing that it's not about us, but it's always God working in us. If ever you can't think of what to pray, simply thank God for every good thing in your life. Because it's all Him. It's all from Him, it's all through Him, and it's all for Him. We are here to work out God's plans, God's purposes. We get to participate in that. What a gift. And because it's all God and not us, we can, as it says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And this all Christ, all God focus in our lives is made even more clear in the next three examples Paul uses to illustrate the point of what a real Christian life looks like. He says, look at Timothy and his faith that produces humility and service. Look at Epaphroditus, who is willing to risk everything, even his life, for the spread of the gospel and the service of the church. And then finally, in chapter 3, look at Paul, who had every reason to be confident in the flesh, in his heritage, in his upbringing, in his abilities. But did he stand on those? No, he counted them all in the loss column. And the only thing in the plus column of Paul's life is Christ. Paul's singular reliance on Christ for everything is the source of his joy, the source of his contentment, knowing that it is not him, it's Christ. So you want to live like a Christian should? Here are your examples. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and ultimately, Christ. And then in chapter 4, there are a few more excellent points to be had. First, that whatever disagreements you have with fellow believers, it's absolutely minuscule compared to the unity you have in Christ. Next, that in every situation you encounter, rejoicing in God is always an appropriate response. Because when you keep your mind focused on the things above and not the things here, there's nothing to be anxious about, ever. And when you realize that, when you put on that posture toward your life, that it's all for God and your future glory is assured, then, as it says in chapter 4, there is true peace waiting for you. I mentioned before that the whole book has been full, both full of doctrine and practical applications to the life of a Christian. We see tons of doctrine in places like the Christ hymn, but chapter 4, which we've just been through, has overflowed with practical application for the Christian life. Don't be anxious, because God is in control. Pray continually, in the good times and bad, with thanksgiving and supplication. Focus on all the good around you, both in Scripture and everywhere else you see truth and goodness, because all truth is God's truth. Fill your mind with the goodness around you. And most recently, the secret to being content is to know that you already have the greatest gift, and that is Christ. Give sacrificially, because it's all God's anyway. So many gems of truth. But in that lengthy recap of the whole book, you may have noticed there's one recurring theme I didn't mention yet, and that's because it's the one emphasized in the text for today, those final three verses of the book. Let's hear them again. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Three greetings and a benediction. Greet every saint. I bring you greetings from brothers, even those in Caesar's household. Here at the very end, Paul is once again making a point that has influenced the entire book. A point that is actually the root of all of these instructions about unity, about peace, and about focusing on the things above and in the future, not the things of this world. When he talks of all the saints, all the brothers, he's reminding us once again that we as believers are now part of this family, the church. And that family is more real and more important than any other family you have. Remember how he first introduced this point? He really bookended the entire book nicely. In verse 1 of the whole letter, he addressed the letter to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Philippi is just geography. Wyoming is just geography. The 21st is just a century. Time, place, family, community, friends, work. It's just the context that God chose to put you in. And he did it on purpose, before time began, to place you where he placed you and to give you the tasks that he's planned for you. And what is the end of all those plans? All of these people placed in all of these contexts, in all of these times, it's to carry out the work of God to build his church. Christ will build his church. He is building his church. And he's doing it through the saints. All the saints that Paul says here are greeting one another in Christ Jesus. Remember, you've been purchased. And now your citizenship is somewhere else. It's already in heaven. You're already a heaven citizen. Isn't that how we rephrased chapter 1, verse 27 before? You're a citizen of heaven. Now act like it. Every word of this letter is pointed towards teaching us how to act out our citizenship. What a real Christian looks like and acts like as they still live in this world while they still have a job to do here. Plant your foot on the truth. Preach the gospel to everyone and don't be afraid. Deal with everyone humbly. Lay up treasures in heaven, not here on earth. Put no confidence in the flesh, but only Christ. Rejoice even in your suffering, because it is a token of your salvation. And be content in any situation, because it's all about living as a sojourner here on earth. Because you're no longer a citizen of earth. You're part of the church that Christ is building. It's bigger than our family here in the chapel. It's bigger than all of the believers in this city, or even all the assembled believers in the world today. The church in all time, past, present, and future. This is our family, the giant cloud of witnesses. And it includes people that would surprise you. Paul reminds the Philippians in these final words that they even have brothers and sisters in Caesar's household. The gospel can't be stopped. Christ is building his church exactly the way he intended to, from before all worlds. And we get to be part of that. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, when it really hits me, I think I'm starting to feel all the joy that Paul is talking about. I hope that you find your heaven citizenship both extremely inspiring and also humbling because of the gravity of it all. Christ is building his church through you, through me, through each one of us. And because we're all alive today, we know that there's still work for us to do in that. I've mentioned before finding a specific vision for this family, this body, several times. We're still here. So there must be more work in the body of Christ for us to do. There must be. So our whole lives must be about seeking that out. So when you think of Philippians in the future, the thing that should jump into the front of your mind is, I'm a citizen of heaven. The body of Christ is my true family. And we've got work to do. And then read this letter again and dwell on all of those truths about being a saint while you're still in the world. Those truths that spill out of these pages. And when you do that, the benediction will be real to you. Paul's final word to the Philippians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. True peace. Resting in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. True peace and joy will be with you when you remember that there is only one identity of yours that really matters. Only one. It's your identity with Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Paul says that or something close to it about 15 times in this one letter. So to all the saints gathered here in Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of hearing you speak through this amazing letter, a letter that draws us to our knees at your throne of grace, one that reminds us of who you are and the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We ask that these truths would be engraved on our hearts today and throughout the rest of our lives. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.